We are in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been there a while, but we won't be there much longer. If you lived a couple thousand years ago and you walked into Corinth Christian Fellowship, it would be a very strange worship experience. It would be something you're not used to seeing and hearing. Paul got wind of it, and that's why, at least part of the reason why he wrote this letter, because some of their practices were being borrowed from some of the practices of the temples and worship systems around them in Corinth when they would worship their false gods, pagan gods. Now, we've already told you the background of Corinth, and you know that there were temples scattered throughout that city. It was the center of certain forms of Greco-Roman worship. What you may not know is how they worshiped in those pagan temples. In many of them, there were ecstatic utterances that were given publicly, a frenzied kind of an atmosphere in which people would speak ecstatically. They would dance around. First of all, they would drink. Then they'd be a little bit tipsy. So they would be open to all sorts of suggestions and feelings and emotions. After they got a little bit soused, then they would dance around frantically and eventually work themselves into a semi-conscious, sometimes even an unconscious state, depending on what it was they drank before they danced. But this ecstatic form of worship, which included in many cases just nonsensical babbling, was considered the highest form of communication with the pagan gods. And some of this was going on in Corinth in those temples, and some of those practices found their way into the Corinthian church, and it only makes sense that it would, because so many of the people were saved from that background. That's what they were used to doing. That was their style. So as part of the baggage that they brought into the worship system of the church, and it happens everywhere, they brought in some of those practices. So that, in Jesus' name, people were acting goofy and messing around and speaking, and it became sort of an exercise in showmanship, up-one-manship. Everybody would bring a psalm or a hymn or a tongue or an interpretation or a prophecy or a word of knowledge, and they'd wanted to do their own thing in their own time. So rather than true worship, rather than considering other people for self-edification, it was all about personal excitement and self-gratification. That was a mark, and that's one of the reasons that these chapters 12, 13, and 14 are given. Because so many of the services were chaotic, they were bedlam. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing." Now, I personally have never met anyone described like this. Have you ever met anyone like that who fits this description? I've never met anyone with all knowledge and all faith so that he goes around saying, "I don't like that mountain there. I'm driving through it, not around it." All wisdom, all knowledge, able to converse in tongues of men and of angels. And then willing to sacrifice his body. But if you could find somebody with all of those traits, and he had tongues and prophecy and knowledge and wisdom and devotion, minus love equals zero. Equals zero. The pathway of love is superior to the pathway of power, even spiritual power. It all comes down to, how do we gauge spirituality? Well, frequently we gauge spirituality on giftedness. That person's very gifted. They love the Lord. They're spiritual. I can tell because they're so gifted. Paul would say, no, that's not a fair gauge. The best gauge isn't the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. And topping the list is love, just like it tops the list in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. Now, it's important to realize that in the context of meeting together like that, in the context of public worship, here we are together. We are together. We're not separate. We're together. And being together means that I consider you. You consider me. And that's why we tell people, turn off your cell phones. Please stay seated during the service. For the same reason that any of this could go on, so that we won't form a distraction when somebody is truly worshiping God by listening to His Word, that they might apply it. Love is to be sought. Love is to be paramount. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the many gifts that you have, including tongues, prophecy, interpretation. No, you know what it says, as well as do I. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. John, in his little epistle of 1 John, writes, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now there's the mark of the Christian. There's the evidence of a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled life. I don't care if you can raise the dead. If you don't have love, you are not spiritual. You are not mature. You are not controlled by the Spirit of God. Remember, even in the Old Testament, there was this provision made to observe people who were very gifted, who would come in the name of the Lord and perform some miraculous thing, and you were to move closely to that person's life and examine what's under the leaves, so to speak. Is there fruit under there? There's a great display on the outside, but what's underneath? Dwight L. Moody used to say that you could be a good doctor without loving your patients. You could be a good lawyer without loving your clients. You could be a good geologist without loving science. But you can't be a good Christian without loving people. Loving God and loving your neighbor, they're inseparable. We know that. So love is talked about. Then the description of love is given in the rest of the chapter. We covered that, touched on it. We didn't really cover it, but we touched on it last week. And we decided that probably after Ecclesiastes, which is soon because we're almost done, that we would pick up chapter 13 as a standalone series on a Sunday morning. Just sort of pick it apart and unfold it as a beautiful flower. But he says, picking up on that thought of love, look at chapter 14, verse 1. He says, pursue love. Go after it. Go after it. What are you going after in life? What do you want when you come into church? You see, here's a great twist on going to church. Yeah, pursue love. Why are you coming to church? I'm coming to church because I want to love people. Rather than I'm coming to church because I want people to love me, man. I have huge needs, don't you know? Well, if you don't know, let me tell you about them. You know what? You do have needs. We don't want to minimize that. We want to love you and help you meet those needs through the Word of God. But rather than concentrating on the needs you have, since you know that everybody else around you has them, as you seek to love them and pursue love when you gather, if they do the same thing with you, it's awesome. And that's what was not happening in Corinth. So that's the theme here. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, we have touched on this chapter in brief as we looked at chapter 12 and uncovered the spiritual gifts. Now we're going to read it in its context. And we see that the context of chapter 14 is when we gather together, we should be acting in love. And this is how tongues works, if it's in a in an assembly. This is how a prophecy works if it's in an assembly. He says, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, we already know the New Testament anticipates the gift of prophecy. Jesus said, behold, I send you prophets and apostles. In Acts chapter 2, quoting the book of Joel, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That would be us, since we're some of that all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. We have already seen in the book of Acts, there were prophets in the assemblies. They were designated as such. In Antioch, in Jerusalem, in Rome, even in Corinth, though they abused it, they still had the gift. Probably the most notable prophet we know of in the New Testament is that guy named Agabus, the very colorful prophet. You know, he just didn't say a few things. He did things so that you'd know what was happening. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul went from Ephesus to Ptolemais and down to Caesarea on his way to Jerusalem, in Caesarea, in one of the Christians' homes, as they gathered for prayer, Agabus was there, and he took Paul's belt. Maybe he laid his belt or sash aside, and Agabus tied his hands to his feet, probably in a little ball on the floor. Can you picture that? And probably it was disruptive. Maybe they were just hanging around talking about how the journeys went and the evangelism went, and suddenly they look down, and there's this crazy guy rolling around on the floor with his hands tied to his feet. Agabus, you okay? What are you doing? When he had everybody's attention, he said, the one who owns this belt shall be bound by the Jews when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, he could have just stood up and said, hey, Paul, the Lord laid on my heart that if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to get you. But no, he made this display. He was a very colorful kind of a guy. They learned to listen to him because a few years back, he had predicted that there would be a famine throughout the Roman world, and it happened. So they were sensitive to Agabus. Now, in verse 2, back to our story, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. There is a difference between tongues and prophecy. Please understand that. I'll tell you why it is important. Because there are some Christian circles that have an interesting little formula, they have told me. They will say, tongues plus the interpretation of tongues equals prophecy. And when they tell me that, I usually have one remark. It's, huh? I don't get that. Well, yeah, tongues plus interpretation of tongues equals prophecy. So that tongues stand alone as tongues, but if you add the gift of interpretation with it, it equals a prophecy. They say that because there is a phenomenon in these charismatic circles, a thing called a message in tongues. Now, I don't want to demonstrate this, but I think that I sort of have to, just so you understand what it would sound like. It would sound something like this if it was in a public assembly. Whatever, you know, articulative sounds. Then a pause. Then somebody would articulate and say, oh, my children, I, the Lord, come to you. And it would be a message from God, a prophetic message from God to the people as an interpretation of the tongue. That's why these verses are critical in understanding how it works. Otherwise, we're going to go off and we're going to make stuff up in the name of the Lord. And that isn't love, according to Paul. And if we babble and have not love, we are nothing. We're clanging cymbal, making noise. Notice the contrast between these gifts. First of all, there's a difference in direction between tongues and prophecy. When somebody speaks in a tongue, the direction is God-word, not man-word. I'm speaking to God, verse 2 says. I'm praying, I'm worshiping. It's from my heart to God. The direction is God-word. With a prophecy, it's man-word from God. It's a message, a statement, an exhortation. from the Lord through somebody with the gift of prophecy to people. So the contrast in direction. Notice also the contrast in intelligibility. Somebody speaks in a tongue, no one is going to understand what he says as a standalone gift unless another gift is with it, the gift of interpretation. There's an intelligibility problem. But with prophecy, everyone will understand him. He's speaking in their language. Notice also the contrast in edification. If you speak in a tongue, you edify one person, that's yourself. If you prophesy, you edify those who hear around you. One is primarily to edify yourself, the other is primarily for the edification of others. That's important to understand this chapter, because it's based on how do you love people with all these gifts if you meet together and you're open to these gifts, these spiritual activities. But he who prophesies, verse 3, speaks edification, number 1, exhortation, number 2, and comfort, number 3, to men. That is what the message is going to be like if it's a prophecy. It's going to be edification. It's going to build up. It's going to be exhortation. It's going to stir up. Or it's going to be comfort. It's going to cheer up. Those are the three activities. Edification means to build a person up, not to tear a person down. So you can always tell a true prophecy if you're in a meeting, like a home fellowship, which is, by the way, it's a great time to exercise these gifts. It's a small context. It can be controlled by the leadership. Everybody can get their turn, etc., instead of a large assembly. It's perfect in smaller groups. If somebody gives an utterance that is supposed to be a prophecy, and if it's tearing people down, then just write it off as a false prophecy, is wrong. If somebody says, oh, my children, you're a bunch of jerks. You don't pray enough. You're this. It's like, really? Boy, that's so edifying. Thank you. However, having said that, the second one is exhortation. Now, this is a prompt to action. It's a motivation to action. My children, you need to get go. You got to practice this now. It's not condemning, but it is an encouragement to action. Edification, exhortation, or comfort. We all need that. The assurance of God's love, the assurance of God's care. The gift of prophecy is not a prepared sermon. It is something the Holy Spirit gives at the time, for that moment, to the church or to an individual. In their book, Systematic Theology, by Dr. Duffield and Van Cleve, they say, quote, the Spirit anoints the believer to speak forth to the body, not premeditated words, but the Spirit supplies words spontaneously to uplift, encourage, and to incite to faithful obedience and service, and to bring comfort and consolation. Then in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, here's the unique aspect of tongues. It seems to be the exception to the rule. The rule being gifts of the Spirit are meant primarily to edify everybody else. The exception is tongues. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The only way a tongue in a public service could ever edify people around is that if somebody knows the interpretation and gives it so people can understand it in their language, they go, oh, I get it. Ooh, that's beautiful. Now, we already mentioned, but maybe it's good to refresh our memory, that tongues, as we said, is a pact that we make, if God gives us this gift, a pact made between us and God, whereby certain sounds will mean certain things from my heart to the Lord. It's great for your devotional life. It's great for your worship. It's great for your prayer life. Because unless you have a perfect mastery of the English language and you feel that you can express the depth of your emotion in English, I can't. I wish I could. But there are certain times where I feel either A, overwhelmed by sorrow, and I need a form of direct communication, or for that matter, I feel overwhelmed with joy, gratefulness, devotion. And I can think of words like thank you, bless you, praise you, but it's like, it's not enough. Man, there's something deep inside I want to get out. Well, God has provided a means that bypasses the intellect. The intellect is engaged, but not superintending the articulations, whereby my spirit, which has a greater capacity, by the way, than my mind, can express itself in worship and devotion and adoration to the Lord. Because of this, because the gift of tongues is primarily for self-edification, it has a limited use in a public assembly. And Paul is going to give the limitations. Verse 5, he continues, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Now, you might go, aha! There it is. We're all supposed to stand up and speak in tongues. No, I don't think that's what he means. He says, yeah, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive the edification. The problem with Corinth was what? Lovelessness. They wanted to stand up and draw attention to themselves. It was about self-gratification. It was about feeling excited in themselves, by themselves. And they said it was the Holy Spirit who did it, rather than considering one another. The context here is the public assembly. I wish you all spoke in tongues. But in the public assembly, it's better that we understand what you're saying through a prophecy than a tongue. By the way, he does mention interpretation, and I don't know if you've ever heard a true interpretation of tongues. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's wonderful. It would sound sort of like a psalm of praise. It sounds like a beautiful hymn of devotion, a great expression of love and adoration, thanksgiving to God. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, can you imagine? Paul goes on his missionary journey, ends up at Corinth, and he comes and stands in front of them and just babbles to them. If I come speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching. Either I share some scripture with you, or some word of knowledge that you would understand, or a prophecy that he mentions here, or a teaching that I have prepared. You won't receive any profit unless you understand what I'm saying and I apply it to your lives. For things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You know what he's saying here, don't you? He's arguing for intelligibility. And he's taking two examples from life that they would know. Number one, the realm of music, musical instruments. And the other is the realm of the military, which some of them were employed in the military for the Roman Empire. The bugler, calling people to march, to eat, to arms, to fight, etc. There needs to be a clear distinction in the sounds, not just sound. Sound itself isn't pleasurable because you don't know what's being played. Take a piano. If I were to, tell you what, let me just scoot over here and I'll show you. Can I do that real quick?
Okay, sing along. You can sing along to that. Now there's the point.
Got to get back to the mic, it's on tape. You couldn't sing along to just somebody banging on the keys because you wouldn't know what he's playing. But if somebody gets a melody that you're familiar with, you've sung before, and they bring out those notes, the notes make a distinction, you go, oh, I understand it. That's the whole point, understanding something. Same with the bugler in the army. If the guy just goes out there and says, you know, I just want to blow this trumpet. I want to toot my own horn. And so he makes a few notes. He goes, oh, I like that. What are the soldiers going to think? Who knows? Does that sound like call for breakfast? Is he telling us to go fight? Is he telling us to go to sleep? We just got up, but maybe he's telling us to go back. If it makes an uncertain sound, the army won't know what to do. So Paul is arguing for intelligibility. In verse 9, he says, "Likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." There are, it may be, many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if you don't know the meaning, or if I don't know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. You know what that's like? Have you ever traveled to a foreign country that you don't know the language? It would sound like a tongue service. You go, "Boy, that sounds cool, but I have no clue what they just said to me." Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts. Now, Paul did commend them. You come behind in no spiritual gift. You just abuse them, but you love them. You want to do it. You want to do what's right. Even so, you are zealous for spiritual gifts. Let it be for edification. Don't think about yourself. There's people around you. Let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding, my mind, is unfruitful. I don't know what I'm saying when I do it. I do it. I know. I can hear myself. It kind of sounds weird, but I don't understand. My understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Did you notice four mentions of I will? I will. I will. He said, I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with understanding. I will sing in the Spirit. I will sing with understanding. This tells me something. Those four I wills tells me that a person has control over it. They're not going to get to a point where they're out of control or shaking or shimmering. They're in control of it. They can do it when they want to. They can stop when they want to. They have the control. I've been in certain meetings, not here, but I have been in certain meetings where somebody will stand up with an utterance or even a prophecy, a message. You could hear it all the way down to the McDonald's. It's so loud. As if it's out of their control. Because there is control of the person exercising the gifts, that's why it would also be out of order, say in the middle of a sermon, for somebody to stand up and give an utterance. Now, I have seen that here. It didn't last long. We took care of it, tried to do it gently, but it was still very awkward. It was as if you dumped cold water on everybody, and everybody went, and suddenly our attention was drawn away from the Word of God, from what God was showing us, from the beautiful truths, onto an individual. And they got all the glory, not God. That's why it's dangerous. And it's unscriptural. You see, the Holy Spirit isn't in the business of interrupting himself. He wouldn't give somebody a gift of teaching, go, "This is from my heart," and then, "I changed my mind," boom, and then confuse everybody and go in another direction. That's why the chapter will end. Let everything be done decently and in order. He calls for that. So there is control. If you have the gift of tongues, you can pray anywhere, anytime. You can sing in the Spirit anywhere, anytime. You can turn it on, turn it off, just like I have the gift of teaching. If I decide, I'm not coming tonight, I don't have to exercise that gift. If I have the gift of helps, I can say, I'm not going to exercise it in this situation. There is an element of control in these gifts. See, the Holy Spirit, please understand this. Let this set you at ease. The Holy Spirit isn't going to make you a robot. And I think some people are afraid. They hear the Holy Spirit and they go, "Oh no, I've seen those crazy people." They start opening themselves up a little bit to this stuff and they just go nuts eventually. He's not going to make you a robot. Far too much is blamed upon the Holy Spirit. He takes a bad rap for so many goofy things that people do. I will, I will, I will, I will. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed, if he doesn't understand what you're saying, how can he say amen?
Amen.
That was good. Well, you didn't even know what he said.
Well, still sounded good.
You can't. You don't know what you're saying, so be it too. How can the person in the seat of the uninformed say amen at your, notice this, giving of thanks? That's why tongues plus interpretation don't equal prophecy. You're speaking to God, and it is a form of thanksgiving in one sense. Not a statement to people. Amen, it's your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. Notice, for you indeed give thanks well. It's a great way to praise the Lord. It's a great way to worship. It's a great way to pour out gratitude and thanksgiving. However, but, he says, the other is not built up. You're not going to edify people if they don't understand you. Then he says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Huh. Paul the apostle is kind of boasting that he himself spoke and used the gift of tongues more than all those people in Corinth who were into it, man. Yet, do you ever read of a time when Paul is caught up, where we read of Paul in particular, standing up and speaking in tongues in the assembly? I don't. Yet he says, I do it more than you all. More than ye all, if it's King James. You all, if you're from the South, or you're reading the New King James. So where did he do it? Context will tell you. I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church, in the assembly, in public, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. I believe sincerely that Paul did not want the Corinthians to think that he was discouraging the use of tongues at all. That's why he said, I want you to know something. I do speak in tongues. In fact, I do it more than you do. The difference was, I don't do it when I'm around you in public. That would be the exception, not the rule. When I'm with you in public, you're going to understand in your own language words from God's word, God's revelation, things that you understand. I'm going to make sure of that. The plain reading of this chapter, the plain reading of chapter 14, just reading it through, will lead you to believe that the best use of the gift of tongues is not in public worship. That would be, on occasion, the exception, not the rule. The best use is not in public worship. It's not intended as a public gift. You can't read chapter 14 without coming to that conclusion. Well, if that's true, and he keeps saying, when I'm with you, you're going to understand what I'm saying, but I speak in tongues more than y'all, then where did Paul speak in tongues? There's only one answer. Privately. Personally. As he gave thanks personally in his own devotional life, as he worshiped God. He had to tell them, I speak in tongues more than you all. If he did it around them, they'd have known it. Listen, we know every time you're with us, you babble. But he had to say, I want you to know, I do it more than you do it. But not in the assembly. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. You know that means that God expects us to understand how these gifts operate? He opened up this whole treatise in chapter 12. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts. Now he says, I want you, the church people, to understand and be mature in understanding how this operates. In the law, it is written, and he's quoting Isaiah 28 now, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and I have been in places where they do. And there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're all nuts? Well, it says so, out of your mind. You're going to come and go, what is this all about? By the way, that one Sunday morning in the middle of my message when somebody stood up and did the shandala shandalas, there were some unbelievers who did leave that day and they swore, oh, that church is so weird, they all speak in tongues, I'll never go back to another church service ever, I heard one say. Oh, listen, that didn't happen. Oh, I'm not going back. They're going to say you're out of your mind. But if I'll prophesy, see, at least there will be an element of understanding. And an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. Thus, the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. This is one of the most difficult passages in this chapter. This is one of the most difficult passages in the book. In fact, this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. In fact, this is one of the toughest passages in all of the Bible. It's difficult. Because, I don't know if you read it, but it seems contradictory. He talks about unbelievers coming in and hearing tongues being spoken and go, I don't understand, this is ridiculous. They're nuts. Yet, he says in verse 22, therefore tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What, a sign that we're all nuts? I don't think that's the idea. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, because of the difficulty in these verses, I'm going to give you a couple of options. You ready? One is the option of the Bible translator J.B. Phillips. And it's an excellent translation, by the way, he came up with of the New Testament. It's excellent. He was a Greek scholar. He translated a loose translation that's very colorful, very beautiful. J.B. Phillips believed that there was a copyist error, not a biblical error, not in the original, but as the scripture was copied shortly afterwards, just like that copyist error in 1 John that we know about the Trinity that sometimes we use that wasn't there, that there was a copyist error here, and therefore J.B. Phillips translates the verse almost reversing it. He translates verse 22 by saying, that means that tongues are a sign of God's power, not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who already believe. I looked that up today, and I went to the footnote that he had at the back of it, and the people who published it told the reason why. It says, quote, this is the sole instance of the translator departing from the accepted text. He felt bound to conclude from the sense of the next three verses that here we have a copyist error. Now, if Phillips is right, that means that tongues are a sign of power then to the believer. That's how he concludes. The sign of God's power and presence to the believer when there's an exercise of tongues and interpretation in the midst. Now, that's possible. It's possible because even Isaiah chapter 28, where he says, with tongues of other people, lips of other nations, I'm going to speak to this people. The context of Isaiah 28 is that God is going to speak to his people, not pagan people, not pagan nations, not unbelievers, his people, the Old Testament context of the children of God. I'm going to speak to my people, the children of Israel, through the tongues of other people. So it is a possibility. However, there's another possibility. Isaiah chapter 28, where this is described, when God says, through the tongues of other people will I speak to my people, it's a sign of judgment. A sign of judgment to his people. Now follow it carefully. When Isaiah gave this prediction by the Holy Spirit, up north in Israel, he was speaking down in Judah, up north in Israel, the 10 northern kingdoms had already been taken away and invaded by the Assyrians back in 722 BC. Sennacherib came in, took away their sovereignty, took them captive, and they were in Assyria. After that happened, Isaiah the prophet says to the people of Judah, God's people down in Judah, in Jerusalem, you're next. The Babylonians are going to come in and you're going to be judged by God. Unless you turn, what happened to the northern kingdom is going to happen to you. You're next. But the scripture records that they didn't listen. Now follow it. God had spoken clearly in the Hebrew language, which they knew, through the prophet Isaiah and through other prophets, turn, 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 and they didn't listen. So God is saying, all right, you wouldn't listen to my rebuke and reproof and correction in your own language, Hebrew, through the prophets. I'm going to now cut off communication, and the only way I'm going to speak to you is through the event called the Babylonian captivity. They're going to come in and surround you, and you're going to find yourself in a foreign country, and people are going to be speaking foreign tongues, and then you'll get the message. That's the context of Isaiah 28. So that clear speech was a sign of God's blessing to them, giving them an opportunity to turn, whereas unclear speech was a sign of judgment. So it could mean, as we see it written here, that tongues are a sign for unbelievers that they stand under the judgment of God, that they do not understand spiritual matters. They don't even understand the Word of God clearly because they're carnal, not spiritual. They have a mind at enmity with God. They can't understand Scripture clearly, and certainly they can't understand spiritual mysteries. They're not revealed to them. Two options. Which is the correct option? You got me. I do not know. It still is a puzzle. It could go either way. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm or a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Do you see how clear that is? You can't get any clearer than that. Now, imagine you walk into a group where they're all standing up speaking in tongues. And you happen to have this verse in front of you. Think of that group of people in the light of this verse. If anyone speaks in tongue, let there be two. 1, 2, 3, 50, 100, 200, 300. At the most three. Each in turn, one at a time. And let one interpret what is being said. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So, you're in a meeting, you're open to the gifts of the Spirit. You feel like God is speaking to you a word for somebody else, a prophetic utterance. Well, you can wait your turn if somebody else is doing it. Because here it is, the spirits of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Let me read that to you in the Living Bible. Remember that a person who has a message from God has the power to stop himself and to wait his turn. In other words, it's controllable. It's not, you don't go into an altered state of consciousness and act like a goon. The mind is engaged. You do have control. And this gift is subservient here to rational thought. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now this has caused a lot of pain. It's caused a lot of questions. It's caused a lot of controversy. It's caused a lot of wonderment. Now, if we are to take one portion of what I just read and not the other portion, we might think it means, women, you come through those doors, you don't say anything to anyone. Anyone. You just sit and go. And once you get out the door, okay, now. It's not what he means. What he does mean, and that's where the second portion of that little section comes in, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. It implies that there were some women at Corinth who were out of order by disrupting the worship service and asking their husbands out loud about an issue, wanting them to give spiritual instruction to them. That would cause quite a distraction. Honey, is that right what he just said? Shh. And if a lot of people are doing that and they're talking during the utterance, the revelation, the teaching, it's confusing. So, let them ask their own husbands at home. Wait till you get home, then discuss it. Then ask it. Then seek for further insight at that time, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Obviously, there was some problem that was locally going on in the church. It had nothing to do with a woman uttering something in a church at all, but asking their husband something. By the way, something else is implied here. It implies here that Christian husbands should be well taught enough in the Word to give answers to their wives, that they ought to be spiritual leaders in the homes when it comes to biblical truth. And perhaps one of the reasons that women are so tempted to go beyond biblical roles is simply they're frustrated with Christian men. There's a leadership vacuum that seeks to be filled. But if the male, the husband, is fulfilling the biblical assignment of leadership, not a problem. It's gracious, it's wonderful. Now, keep in mind that you have to balance Scripture out with Scripture. So I believe that is the context of it. When it says a woman isn't to speak in church, it doesn't mean speak at all. It means asking her husband something. That's what the context seems to imply, because there were women who prophesied in church. We already covered that, that prophecy is a gift. It's not gender specific. It's not for men only in the New Testament. There were prophetesses, the Bible calls them. There were the four virgin daughters who were at Caesarea who prophesied. They had an acknowledged gift. Or did the word come of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write to you are commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, I love Paul's style, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. You can only do so much. And I'll teach you what I believe is from the, what I know is from the Spirit of God. Here it is. This is what God wants. You want to be ignorant? Be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. But again, there is a context for that. Now, I have the gift, I believe, the gift of tongues. I do believe in the gift. I believe in the perpetuity of gifts. I am not a strict dispensationalist, though I hold to a broad dispensational theology. I'm not an ultra-dispensationalist. So I hold that gifts are for use in the church today. I don't think they're passing, that there are certain gifts and this one's now done. I don't interpret 1 Corinthians 13, if we prophesy in part, we know in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. I don't interpret that, as some do, to mean once we have the Bible in full, we don't need those gifts. That's not what it's saying. However, you will probably never hear me speak in those tongues. Because when I'm with you, I want to edify you. I want to build you up. I want to share the heart of God with you. Now, there may be a context for that. But generally, in the assembly, it's that understandable speech. But do not forbid to speak with tongues. Here it is, let all things be done decently, which means gracefully, or becomingly, or harmoniously, not just individually, harmoniously, and in order, which means in turn, or in the proper time, the proper time. There's a proper time and occasion for everything. And that's why we encourage in home fellowships, or sometimes when we have a believer's meeting and we wait on the Lord in worship, God has done great things through that. I have seen, I've been a part of some of these meetings. I've given you examples before where we had an afterglow, a time of waiting on the Lord, and the Lord gave me a specific word of knowledge. I said, there's somebody here who's been involved in a cult and recently got out of the cult and is struggling with a relationship. You know, I didn't say, it's raining somewhere in the world right now. It was specific. And a guy stepped forward weeping and he said, I just left the Mormon church a week ago. I've come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. I love him, but I'm struggling with my family. And just how we were able to minister to him in prayer, it was beautiful. It was spontaneous. It was wonderful.